do want to give my greetings in Jesus' name to each one, the regulars, the visitors, and of course the new regulars too. We are glad to have you here, and we look forward to what you can do for us, and we commit ourselves to seeing what we can do for you. You open your Bibles for a message to the book of Jude. You may remember a few weeks ago that we considered a text out of the end of 1 Peter, and the focus on that was on dressing up in layers. But I told you at the beginning of that message that I am intrigued by the endings of these epistles, because it looks like there's a distinct effort to summarize and to make a package that we can carry away what the whole book carries. And I want to use sort of the same dynamic this morning, because when I was done reading with Peter, why I went on 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then I read Jude, and I saw again rather clearly a little package that is worth our meditation this morning out of the book of Jude. I want to read verses 20 through 25. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That is the summary, that is the ending point, the bottom line of this letter that Jude wrote. Now, the book of Jude is short, it's just one chapter, but it is written by this man named Jude. And if you want to know anything about him, he says a couple things about himself at the beginning of this letter, this epistle. He says, I am Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And then he writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So this man, whoever he is a servant of God and a brother to James. And if you do any kind of Bible history study, you will be led to believe that this James is the James that wrote the book of James. And if you follow that through any deeper, you will find out that not only were these two men brothers, but they were half-brothers to another man you know well. His name is Jesus. They had the same mom. James and Jude would have been some of the ones that stood outside the crowd that one day and sort of made fun of Jesus of why he's actually acting like he is. But they would change. They would come to see their brother as someone that is worth knowing, someone worth listening to, and someone worth following. And Jude does not bother to tell us in his epistle that he's of royal lineage, at least perhaps, but rather he says that this man Jesus that you all know, I am his slave. The word servant there is a Greek word, doulos, which means slave. It doesn't mean employee. It doesn't mean a volunteer worker at the hospital. It means slave, one that has a boss or a master, one that is 100% over the slave and in charge of the slave and responsible to provide for the slave. And when the master speaks his wish to the slave does it. And Jude says, you might know my half-brother, I am his slave. And so the very thing Adrian was exhorting us to do, to take a yoke and follow, is what Jude says he's already doing. This is the man that wrote this letter. And he goes on to write this letter. He says in verse 3 that he really didn't write this letter about what he was going to write out when he set out to write, but that he was going to write about the common salvation. And that word common doesn't mean average or mean in the sense. It means common to all, common denominator, something we're all familiar with. I'm writing to you about something we both share. There's a common denominator among us, and that is we have salvation. Isn't it great? Isn't it grand? Did you see what Jesus did? How could he love us so much? I'm just speculating of some of the things Jude would have said if he'd have wrote that common letter salvation, it's common salvation letter. But instead, he says, I set out to do it, but I discovered, I became to believe that it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there's the theme of what he's going to write about, and that is, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, I want to build you up, I want to make you feel like doing it. And the thing that he has in focus is to contend for the faith earnestly. Now, contend, well, we'll think about that in a moment. Now, let's talk about it now. Contend is a key word to this theme, because it means either debate or argument, or it means acts of competition or rivalry. And the way he is using the word here is the second. I am writing unto you, I'm exhorting you to get in there and to compete with all might. This is a race that you're in, and you're trying to be the winner. This is a struggle. It's a rivalry, and you want your crew to come out on top. I'm writing and I'm encouraging you to make this happen. And the rest of the book is going to be about what it takes, what's involved in contending for the faith. And I know that this is not the first sermon on this theme. I remember them from a childhood of people, men, preaching out of the book of Jude, exhorting people. But as he comes to this summary at the end, he says, here's it in a nutshell. At least I'm putting it in my own words. But it's, we must understand how integral or how central the idea of contending in the Christian life really is. We are not of the persuasion that good beginnings guarantee automatically good endings. We are not of a Calvinistic faith that says once you're saved, you're always saved, are we? I don't know what those people would do with this book of Jude, because it's really written with the possibility that you can fail. And I'm exhorting you not to fail. Steadfast is a word that comes to mind. What you are today, you will be tomorrow. What you were yesterday, you still are today, and you're going to be tomorrow. Day after day after day, year after year, till death comes, and he is found faithful. We do not believe that once saved automatically equals always saved. And Jude was stating the same thing with this letter. And he says in verse 4 that I want you to be aware that there are false teachers among us. And I ask myself this question: are there false teachers around today? I don't answer that because you heard a preacher somewhere say that there is. I want you to look into your own world and ask you if you know you could go ring their doorbell this afternoon, a false teacher. Are there any in Tyrone? Are there any in Bellwood or Altoona? Are there any in wherever you came from? Could you ring their doorbell and say, hi, I know you, you're a false teacher? Now that's really aggressive, and I don't know that we do a lot of that in our world. But the reality of false teachers has always been present, and it has not gone away in 2019. And what's scary to me is now with technology, how quickly you can invite it into your ears. You just bring up the screen, scroll through till you get one that sounds kind of delightful, and you put it there. And again, this week I was talking to a man, and then he told me that he loves to read anything and listen to anything because he wants to know what's out there. And I thought to myself, that's the perfect recipe to listen to a false teacher. That's all it is. Now, true, you can't spot a false teacher until you heard him, okay? But we need to understand that a false teacher, as Jude was warning, is a direct threat to you and I being steadfast in our Christian faith. That's all tied together. And so it's just important. I wanted to say it in the beginning here, that we recognize the prevalence of false teachers and recognize that they are here. You can find them. You will most likely bump into them today and tomorrow as you go throughout the Christian life, everyday life. And these five ingredients, these five components, as I labeled them for my title, I've labeled the title Five Components for Faith Contention, which he's writing that we're contending for the faith, and then he gives us these five directives as to how we ought to order our lives, and they are going to be directly responsible for helping us and causing us to contend for the Christian life. Looking at verse 20, ingredient number one, component number one, You know what components are, don't you? They're pieces that make the whole. It's when you have a house with a foundation, the walls, the roof, and the floor, and the flooring. All these components make the house. Okay, so we're looking for five components that are going to help you and I to be faithful according to the pen of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, his slave. Number one, verse 20, we are to build ourselves up in our faith. Now, building yourself up gives two word pictures. The first word picture that I thought of was when I looked this up in a Strong's Concordance. It gave me the synonym of construct. In other words, you construct your faith. Now, we believe that much of our salvation is through Jesus Christ. In a way, it all is. But there are pieces that are responsible in my life that I have to make happen. And here Jude calls us. These are things we do. Build yourself up. Construct it. Yesterday, I was out deer hunting. And you know, if you've ever done it, that you don't sit there and look at deer and decide if it's a buck or a doe and are you going to shoot it or not all the time. There's actually long stretches when nothing is happening and you got to decide what you're going to do with yourself. You can either sleep or you can be awake, and then you got to decide what you're going to do because you can't move around a lot or you're just kind of chasing everything away. And so mostly what people do in deer stands is either look at their phones or else think. And so I was thinking, and what I was thinking about was that, you know, if we completely reconstructed this tree stand, we could do a couple things better. And I started thinking about what it would take, that if I just elevated it a little higher, I could see over that knob over there, and if I closed the sides in, when the deer come out right over in that little trail over there, they wouldn't see us as much. And so I started to construct it in my mind, and I said, well, could I build that? I think we could. Me and the boys could build that. We would get the posts, and we would drill the post holes, and we'd put a little concrete in so it don't blow over like our neighbors did. And then we would put the posts up, and then in my mind, I started putting the boards around, and I was using 3-inch screws to screw it all together. I was thinking about where I would use treated wood and where I could use regular wood that's cheaper. And then I was putting a roof on it, and would I put shingles on it or would I put tin on it? I was walking through this in our minds where I was constructing a tree stand. And nothing was happening, and so it all got built there in about 15 minutes. I haven't picked out the colors yet, and nothing is on paper, but I build it, okay? And what Jude is saying is that you need to build your faith. And when I thought about the exercise that I went through in building that tree stand there at the edge of Mr. Quigley's field, I started thinking in a literal way about how I build up my faith. Putting the poles in. What are the foundations that we put down? Well, Adrian led us to some of them this morning. Things like making that core decision. Is God real? Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he back with the Father as an intercessor, as Hebrews says there is? Yes or no? And when you make those faith decisions, you are starting the construction. The posts are going in. And then we start to tie it all together. Well, if that's the case, then I see. And I understand and I believe that he will be with me in this. And it's easy to believe that God is with us when we plant a garden and we bring back a big harvest. It's a little harder when the deer mow it off and you don't get anything. Or it's a little bit harder when you start building that little building project and it blows over. Or I had a customer this week that called me and he wanted somebody to come out and look at the mess. His barn had burnt and the water system that I sold him many years ago is gone. And we have these moments. We build our faith up, but there are fires and there are winds that come and take it. And we have to keep tying the whole thing together with the struts of our own faith and saying, yes, it is real. Yes, it is real. The other word picture that this brings up in mind is one. This one is, again, a word picture that I thought of after I looked at definitions and synonyms to this word, build yourself up. And that is the picture of what happens at a gymnasium. If you've never been there, if you've never been somebody that worked out, why, you don't know what I'm talking about. But whether you're in Army basic training or whether you're down at the gym, people work out, and they do it with the foundational belief that by doing exercises over and over and over and over and over and over again, you will get stronger and better. Okay? And the dictionary says that, okay, what they call that in the gym is repetitions. Maybe it's something as simple as a chin-up. You take a bar and you pull yourself up. And it says that repetitions are a motion or exercise that is repeated and often counted. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You go right up to 50. And I did 50 push-ups. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's the word picture of that phrase. And so, what are the things that a Christian is going to do that is going to be steadfast? He's going to do some repetitions. 1, 2, 3, 4. And Jude goes on to say that this is how you do it. And then he lists one repetition, praying in the Holy Ghost. How does it look to do spiritual repetitions? Well, prayer is the one that he lists, that we ought to build your faith up. You do a lot of praying. You do it over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus' half-brother, no, it was Jude's half-brother, Jesus, said, I believe it's in Luke 11 maybe, that men, he told a parable that men ought to always pray and not faint. Pray and not faint. Did you know that prayer makes you stronger? Did you know that prayer keeps you from fainting? Did you know that if you faint, you will not pray? And if you do not pray, you'll probably faint? These are all truths that are tied up in Jesus' simple statement that men ought to pray and not faint. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And it's that act, that deed that we do where we get down on our knees, we bow our head, maybe we're driving down the road, but again and again, and 1, 2, 3, 4, we are lifting up our hearts to our Father. Sometimes we're telling Him thank you, sometimes we're saying, I am impressed with you, and sometimes we are saying, I am stuck and I don't know what to do. And sometimes we are saying, I have two options and I don't know which I should go with, and what should I do? And we are counting and counting and counting. It's an exercise program, and there are repeated moments along the way that are very common to anybody that does an exercise program. I talked recently with a man that says that he works out 30 minutes a day, 5 times a week. I said, do you like it? No. He said, it's boring. Yeah, that's what happens. I've tried that already. It's just boring. And you know what? When our focus leaves in prayer life, we throw it off to the side. That's called fainting. And we push it aside. Well, not now. I don't have time for it. Well, not now. I'm not sure I'm going to get an answer anywhere. That's cynicism. Not now. I didn't get what I wanted the last time. That's anger. But you know, the classified ads, the Craigslist, are full of rowing machines and exercise bikes and weight benches of people that lost focus. You can buy them for pennies on the dollar rather than getting them down at Walmart or Dick's or wherever you would go. Because the world is full of people that have fainted in their exercise programs. And you know what else? It is possible for us to start pushing our prayer life into the classifieds. And Jude says, if you want to make it in the Christian life, you're going to have to build yourself up through repetitions, and you're going to have to stick at it. And very few, I have yet to find people that have told me that their exercise regimes are fun and they just love doing it. A couple do. I remember talking to a man that runs. I just love to run. I just can run and run and run and run. He's the exception. But it's true of our prayer life as well. Most of us know what it's like to feel like it is too much effort with too little results, and so we quit. But this, Jude says, is not the recipe for steadfastness. So build yourselves up in your holy faith. Number 2, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the call for self-discipline. Keep. Put your focus on standing. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Now, it's a fair question to ask, well, what does that actually mean? In a way, Peter's concluding thought out of 1 Peter 5 is similar, only he says, watch. Watch for the lion. Watch for the devil. Watch for Satan. Keep your, and this is on the focus of self-discipline, taking care of yourself, preserving yourself. You know, from the moment we were born, we have been and still are a free moral agent. You get to pick. Every last one of you's got to pick what time you're going to get out of bed this morning. Well, maybe the children were picked up and pulled out. And we're talking now, 15 or older. You got to pick what time you got out of bed. And you know what else? Your world is full of that kind of free choice till you go to decide what time you're going to go to bed tonight. And then you got to decide what you were going to think about while you were laying there. We're free moral agents. And Jude seizes on that quality of our experience, that reality of our lives, and says, now use that moment to put yourself in the love of Christ. There is so much that Jesus has done for us. He has made a way that we could not make for ourselves. He has promised eternal life that we could never get. But all of it is nothing until I make that decision to get in the yoke, as we heard in our Sunday school lesson, our Sunday school period, and walk with him. Keep yourselves there. John 15 calls this dynamic abide. Abide in me, and I'll give you life. I'll be your vine. You be my branches. It's the daily call to stay in the love of Christ. I remember this statement, the quote that I read many years ago. In talking about people falling away from the Christian life, the writer said, I do not think that when it really comes down to it, very few people ever leave the faith because they've been reasoned out of it. Most leave because they decided to give their energy to something else. And that's exactly how it is. If you and I are ever going to fail in the Christian life, it is going to be because we decided to give our attention to something else. Something more razzle-dazzle. Something more fun, something that makes me feel bigger and aliver and more ers. And that will be the key. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But how do we do this? Well, one way I thought of is to think about, okay, the way that I best know to keep myself in God's love is to willfully interject the evidence of the love of God into my present life. And we can do this. It's a possibility. It's always there. We always, no matter how good or how bad, how mundane or how exciting life is, you have the option of being able to see that I am here because God loves me. You can do it. The thought crossed my mind yesterday morning as the sun was coming up to the east. I was facing the southeast. And okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. And there I could see it. I didn't have to think about that. I didn't have to pay any attention to that. A lot of people don't. But I had the privilege, and in that moment when I looked at the sky, and it was just getting light, and there's a little bank of clouds, and they're getting a red tinge to them, and a glorious beauty is developing that I had no part in, only the Creator did, I could look at that and say, there it is, here comes the mercies that are new every morning. And you could walk through that in your mind. These are the ways that you keep yourself in the love of God. It's one way. There's many ways. But you do it as well when you're going through life. Whatever you see, go back. And there are hard times that we get into the middle of. That's life. It's so normal. I don't know why we keep telling ourselves that when we hit pain, that something special is happening. I do it, and I wouldn't be surprised there's somebody else around here that does it. But we have this tendency to somehow think that when life gets rough and tough, that something unique is happening to us. But it's not true. That's what Peter says. The same temptations are fulfilled in everybody. Now, maybe the quality or the specifics of it are different than some people. Well, that's completely understandable. Not everything happens to everybody, but something happens to everybody. That's the fallen world we live in. And so, in even those moments, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the moments. I'm not a big fan of the new praise and worship songs, but there is one that I've come to enjoy, and I'm sure some of you know it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing the song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Verse 2 This is to the Lord. You're rich in love. You're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Did you know that the whole point of God being rich in love, slow to anger, is something that the eye can spot, whether the times are good or bad? That's how I found it. No matter what we're in, you can always put the eye upon. And do you know what Peter says in 2 Peter 1? He says that the people that can't do that, or won't do that, because we are free moral agents, the people that can't do that are the ones that are blind. They have forgotten where they were called from. And this is so important that we hang on to it again and again and again. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Exercise thanksgiving. We've just come through the season, and I don't know if somebody said it recently, so I'll say it for you. Thanksgiving should not be one day out of the year. Although I'm curious if you gave thanks on Thanksgiving Day. We don't do much collectively. We kind of turn our eyes more toward feasts and gatherings, and I guess that's good enough. But what about the other 364 days? Did you give thanks the day afterwards? And have you yet this morning? This is one of the ways that you will interject and keep yourself in the love of God. In everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, Ephesians 5:20. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Number 3, verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. There's a shift in focus here. The first 2 points, the ingredients, components that I've been talking about are internal things, you might say. They're inside. There's focal points inside. Who am I? What am I doing? How am I doing? Am I doing good or bad? Do I need to change? Do I need to repent? But now the focus shifts external. Others, on some, have compassion, make a difference. We call this Christian service. And it's when we begin to pay it forward, the goodness of God, the love of God that we have received in our lives. Are you familiar with the term pay it forward? Do you ever hear of that one? It's about 100 years old. The history of it, according to Wikipedia, is that it was put in a novel and it caught on. It was a bestseller in that time. But pay it forward is an expression for describing the beneficiary of a good deed repaying the kindness to others instead of the original benefactor. So, you are nice to me. You bring me a lunch. You give me a $50 bill that I didn't earn. You're nice to me. You are kind to me. If I'm going to pay it forward, I won't give you a $50 bill back, but I will look for somebody else to pay it forward. And so, have you ever had the experience of being in a restaurant and going to the cashier and they say, oh, your bill was paid? Oh, by who? Well, it was the man sitting in the booth next to you. He just paid your bill. Well, thank him. Well, he's already gone. I don't know what you're going to do about it. Well, there is only one thing to do about it. Open up your wallet tomorrow or the next day and do that for somebody else. You've just saved the money you were going to spend, so you have it. And do it for somebody. This is called paying it forward. And others, and of some, have compassion, making a difference. Please understand that compassion and pity are not the same thing, and that pity is far easier and far less intrusive and far less demanding than compassion is. Paying it forward is not something where you just simply send well wishes over WhatsApp. Paying it forward is not just knowing in your heart that somebody has a rough go of it and could use your kindness, and you want to do that sometime. But compassion, well, if you want to understand compassion, let's just look at Luke 7. Last Sunday, in the testimony period, a sister said that she was challenged to read, since there are 24 chapters in the book of Luke, that you should start reading the book of Luke at Luke 1 on December the 1st, and you will finish up on Christmas Eve. And on Christmas morning, you can look back at the baby in the manger, having just considered the whole story. Sounded intriguing, so that's what I'm doing. But I saw this story yesterday. See, yesterday was December 7th, so it was Luke 7 that I read. And here's this story in verse 11 through 17. And you know it by heart. But it's the story of Jesus traveling, coming to the city of Nain. Many of his disciples were with him, with much people. And now when they came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And she came and touched, he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him unto his mother. I bring you to this story so that you can understand what compassion looks like. Notice the ingredients of Jesus. Okay, he had compassion, but let's talk about what he did. He's traveling from city to city, and he comes to this place, and the Lord saw. He sees what's going on. Because the eye was caught, the heart was touched. If compassion is ever going to happen in our experience, it starts with our eyes, all right? Do you know that there is a whole crowd of people that can look at the same thing and not see the same thing? Only some will see the need, and only some who see will do something, do what they can about it. And so compassion, as it is taught to remain steadfast in your faith, starts with a trained eye. Jesus had an eye for this kind of thing. You say, well, it's simple. If I could raise people from the dead, I'd look for that kind of thing to do too. That's not what he was doing. He was actually telling people who he was. But he had this eye. And because he had this eye, and his eye was caught, it says, then is... In verse 14, he saw, he had compassion, and he came and touched the bier. That's the casket, that's the coffin that they were carrying. And so we need to understand that the whole practice of compassion for others, paying it forward, is not only going to have a trained eye, it's going to have willing feet, step by step by step. Here comes Jesus down the road into Nain. Here comes the casket coming out of Nain. And for Jesus to do anything about it, he's going to have to make a detour of footsteps, all right? And I just want to tell you that this is pretty common to what I know about compassion. The detour will be there. I don't know that I've been able to learn to be practice compassion and get exactly what I wanted to do done that day anyway. But you'll notice that dynamic. Here he comes, and there he goes. He turns and comes. He makes that detour, and as he steps up to the casket, He brings the man to life, and it's way beyond what I could do, but he gave him back to his mother. That's in verse 15. He delivered him to his mother. And there are the three components that I know compassion to be. You see, you divert, and you give. Now, Jesus did things that I could never do. I have no hope of being able to raise anybody from the dead. But Jude, his half-brother, calls the steadfast people to adopt this practice. Then Dwayne sees, then Dwayne goes, and then Dwayne gives. And you can put your name in that blank. This is compassion. This is paying it forward. And on others, have compassion. I understand that compassion, as it is taught by Jude, that'll help me to be steadfast in my faith, will require my eye to be trained to see needs. And then as I see them, I don't turn away like a Levite or a priest, but I, like a good Samaritan, I turn and rupture my schedule for the day and enter in. He steps over to the bier. What kind of illustration do you need so you can understand that? Can you think of fitting that into your everyday life? I thought about it for a while, and I could think of some ways for my own life and the world that I go up and down the road. Yours is different, and yet it's the same. But think about this. I know you can see, if your eye is open, you can see it. And usually it's not hard for us to drum up pity. It's sorrow. Whether it's the beggar standing by the Boskov's door down here at Altoona, or on the porch beside Barnes & Noble, or next to Harbor Freight. I've seen him at all three places. And all he wants is some change, and every time I look at him and say, sir, I'm sorry, I gave up change a long time ago. I don't carry anything anymore, but what do you need? Is there something I could use my credit card for? No, just your change. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have any. I have pity on the man, but I haven't figured out what to do for him yet. But not all stories are the same. And our world is full of, then he saw, and then he went, and then he gave. And this is the compassion that Jude calls us to. Number four. And others save with fear, pulling them out of fire, heating even the garments spotted by the flesh. What is this fire that they're pulling the people out of? Do you know? Is it the local house fire down here on Pleasant Valley Boulevard? Charge in there and get them out. That's the gospel. It's not what I understand the fire to be. What I understand this fire to be is the eternal fire, the flames of punishment for the sinner and the devil and his angels. And this is a picture that if we are intent or willing or pursuing a steadfast faith, it is going to include pulling people out of the fire. And the Bible here says the words that Jude uses, that you save them with fear. Now, fear is a very broad term. It's one of the places where English ought to be like some other languages, that instead of one term for so many conditions, you actually have 12 terms for the same, for the different variations of it. But this fear could be anything from the quiet, still, awesome reverence that you have before God. You're God and I am not, and I wait on you. I respect you. What do you want from me, Lord? I seek your interest. To the whole other end of the continuum, where the heart is almost out of control, racing with dread and an adrenaline rush, fight or flight. It's what psychiatrists talk about in fear. And here is a person that is charging to the fire to try and get somebody out. And there's an adrenaline rush with it. There's a passion behind it. They are exerting themselves to make it happen. I was turning this verse over in my mind, and I remembered the story that happened here in this community. Not all of you had moved yet, if I have my dates right. But it's a story of the phone call I got one day, and there was an Amish man at a bus station, and he was coming toward Tyrone, and he wanted to be picked up because his cousin was dying in the State College Hospital of cancer. And he was looking for somebody to pick him up and take him from the Tyrone bus station. I believe it was the Altoona. I didn't write this story down, and a lot of the details are a little bit fuzzy in my mind now. But I was back east. We had moved, but I was back east for a couple of days. And so I started calling some of my church friends. Can you pick this man up? Can you take him to the hospital? And in the end, Tim Martin and Leo Eby came up, and they picked this man up, and they took him up to Mount Nittany to the hospital to meet his cousin. She was dying of cancer. She had grown up an Amish girl back in Lancaster County, and she had run away from home at 17, and he had not seen her for over 20 years. But he got the word that she was dying, and he lived somewhere in the Midwest. I think it was Michigan, but he was on a journey. That day, he was headed down the road to find his cousin, his long-lost cousin, because he heard she was dying, and he wanted to make sure that she was right with the Lord before she died. And so these brothers picked him up. They had never met him before, and they had never met the person in the hospital before. Actually, neither of those men had even been to that hospital before. And so you had three men going to look for somebody that they only knew from 20 years ago at best. But they found her, they went in the room, and they introduced themselves, and the Amishman did most of the talking. And finally, he steps up to the bed, and I think her name was Susan, and they called her Sue, and she said something like this: "Sue, I hear that you're dying. I came to find out how it is with your soul." And the brothers said that at that moment, a hardness came over her face, and she said, "There's nothing wrong with my soul, and I want you to know that I'm going to get well and walk out of here." Well, he still wants to know how it is with her soul. And what you have is a man that's right up against the fire, and he has dropped everything he is doing that week. I don't know if there was hay to make or cabinets to build or mini barns to shingle in Michigan, if that's where he was from. But I do know that he was pulling somebody out of the fire. And they talked for a little while, and then they went home, and they took him, gave him a place overnight. And then the next day, they went back again, and they began to plead for her soul. And finally, she looked at them and said, "I want nothing to do with what you're talking about. I left all that 20 years ago, and I ain't going back." And they turned and walked out, and she died about 3 days later. Now, you look at that story, and it would be so wonderful if it could end and she gave her heart to the Lord and died in peace. But it didn't. But I want you to catch that dynamic. This is not only something you can do. It is what Jude said is typical of the people that are determined to be steadfast in their faith. I didn't put this ingredient in. He did. And so we see it and we learn from it. If you want to contend for the faith, if you're serious about it, don't be afraid. Put as part of your program for life the snatching out of the fire. This paranoid, that might not be the right word, but at least the adrenaline rush evangelism. There's an evangelism that we do as we write articles and I preach sermons, and there's an evangelism we do that as I go from place to place and people ask us of the faith, that we'll stop what we're doing and we'll tell them about it. And there's an evangelism that we do as we work from week to week. Maybe it's somebody from this community, maybe they're in the next town, but then there's an evangelism that we do because our blood is pumping and we see the crossroads and we know that the end is near. And Jude says, that's part of being faithful. Think about that. Number five, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Up till this point, I've been pointing out things that Jude says we should do. And there's no verb in here that says not, commands us to do. But rather, this is a benediction. This is a praise. It's a prayer that people pray as they are with God. Now, I can tell you something about that I've learned about this prayer. And that is, you get the choice, Heidi too. We get the choice to decide if we're going to take it or leave it. We talked some about this in the Sunday school class. The whole idea of waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. What does it take for the heart to pray, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? You can post that on a motto on your wall in the home. But you still have to decide if you can believe it and rest in it. And what I see here is that even in the benediction, there is a call for trust. Go ahead and say the words if you want. It might even make you feel better hearing yourself say it out loud. Look, God is in control. He is able to keep us from falling. And the magnificence of God's protective care over us is indescribable. None of us knows the wrecks we almost had and didn't have this week. Just let that alone. It isn't worth your time. But Jehovah was in control. And then there's these fantastic stories. I'm listening to it again, in the history of New York City. That story of that man that was helping to build the Chrysler Building. And right after lunch, he steps up. He's 60-some floors up, something like that. And the wind blows, just gusts. And he's on a beam, and he loses his balance. And out over the edge he goes, and he thinks to himself, this is the end. But as he gets below the shell of the building, like it would happen in a city, the just as forceful of a current comes from the other direction. And that powerful gust blows his falling body. He's only a couple feet away, and he just comes back, gets blown in enough that he lands on the deck two stories down. And instead of falling 90 or 100 feet, he falls 15 feet and breaks his leg. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, maybe completely, but not so far as we first feared. It's all the same thing. And we are called. I know enough about life now to know that whether I believe this or whether I discredit this has to do with how faithful I will be in my Christian life. We get the privilege of trusting in the omnipotent, almighty care of Jehovah, or we get the privilege, it's probably not a privilege, to do the other thing. And that other thing is to worry and to fear and to fight and to try to control. And we're always struck with the paranoia that it's just beyond our grip. We are now falling and we'll never stop. That's an option for any of us. But we also have the option to say, you know what? It's all settled. God is in control. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy. And that is so grand, and that is so majestic, that our carnal minds have trouble really grasping it. But it's true. The half-brother of Jesus said so. And there it is written. For thousands of years later, we can read it for ourselves, and we get to decide if we will trust in him. Contending for the faith is not an accident. Contending for the faith requires that the free moral agent makes the choices to become faithful. I believe that contending for the faith is hard. I don't believe that it has its struggles, but I believe that it's possible for each one of us. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray.